And again, Father, we thank you for those people that you drew this morning, confirming their salvation, that you have foreknown them, chosen them, elected them to know your love and to experience your divine grace and mercy. Father, we rejoice that you are the God of all salvation, that you are the God of love and mercy. And as we study your word tonight, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be assured that you and you alone are our God, God alone, and that you are our God and that you care for us and watch over us and that you go before us and prepare that place. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us your word, minister to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so you'll find that biblical prophecy always takes on the nature of revealing Christ in some form or another. Now, you can have direct prophecies concerning Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whether it be concerning his first coming, which would imply then his suffering and his death and his resurrection perhaps, and then the second coming where he would come to rule and reign as the King of Righteousness, the Lord of Lords, bringing peace to earth and establishing God's kingdom. But biblical prophecy is always with the view of Christ, the Messiah. Now, that also might take on then the viewpoint of the nation of Israel, which is the nation that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes out of. And then it also would take on a prophetical point of view of the nations around Israel and the world in general as it pertains to one person in all of history, actually in all of eternity, and that's Jesus Christ. So as we have studied Isaiah, we have studied the regions right around Israel. You deal with Edom and Moab and Syria and Babylon and so forth. And we've come to a place, starting in chapter 40, where God says, "Comfort my people." And there is nothing more comforting to know that the Messiah has come to redeem lost man and that he's coming again to rule and reign, so that the man's governing of himself has failed and God has come to govern his creation. So in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, the prophetic picture takes on the promises of comfort that ultimately lead to Jesus Christ being on the earth, ruling and reigning from the city of the great king, Jerusalem. They're ruling and reigning as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, whose rule and reign is a reign of righteousness. See, now immediately, if you don't love righteousness, you're not going to like his kingdom. If you are an unrighteous person and want to continue in your unrighteousness, you will not love or like Jesus ruling over you. But he will rule nevertheless, and you will obey him nevertheless. So the rule is coming, the reign of Christ is on the way. In chapter 44, we finished it up last week. Let's start just for the sake of smoothness in verse 24 of 44, though tonight we're in chapter 45. "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." So God declares ownership by creation. Okay, he is yours by right of creation. You are his possession. He made you. Therefore, he has right to ownership. He is your Redeemer, which also shows ownership by the fact that he has bought you, redeemed you, out of the world from sin to himself. So I am your Redeemer who have bought you. I am your Creator who has created you. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, the clairvoyants and your talk lines, okay? Modern day talk lines, call your clairvoyant kind of a thing. And drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards. And we mentioned last week how that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I was up at Twin Peaks Bible College a month or so ago, and and listening to some of the students and the things that they're learning from the Word of God in their classes. And I just flat wanted to laugh because I hear of scholars today telling us what Jesus really did and didn't say from the Bible. These Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, Syrian scholars are understanding the Syrian language and so forth. They're just telling us, well, this Jesus really did say, and Jesus didn't really say that at all. And then these kids with high school educations are getting some of the greatest and sweetest divine revelations from the Word of God. The difference is that they know Jesus. So they know the author of the book. And they have the heart of Jesus in them. So they get these wonderful, sweet revelations where God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the wise men of this earth. So God just brings it to naught, so that he can show that it's him who calls and him who anoints and not an education. Not that that's bad, unless, well, the Bible does say that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if you don't use your knowledge right, you're using it in a dangerous way. It makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Now, I think we could go to the book of Acts in our mentality to understand that. Remember, I believe it was maybe Peter and John, I believe it was, in the good gate. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so it says, God confirms the word of his servants. They were his servants. Had nothing but Jesus. And the man rose and walked at their command, and performs the counsel of his messengers. Okay, so God honoring the word of those that are honoring God by their word. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Now, again, in the historical context, Israel is now divided into two distinct different nations. Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and Judah, 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Israel, the 10 tribes that migrated north over the dispute of taxes and became idolatrous, have now been taken captive by the Assyrians and are scattered throughout the area now of Babylon and Medo-Persian empires and so forth, all of that kind of area. They're just scattered. Okay, Judah, small part, 2 tribes, are supposed to be learning from Israel's mistakes, but they're not. They're not taking heed to their sister Israel's idolatry, to her harlotry, to her whoredoms, and Judah is moving down the same path, the path to idolatry. So Isaiah, anointed of God, speaking prophetically, has spoken of judgment that was to come in recompense for idolatry. You forsake the only true and living God and worship trees and rocks, stones and things that you make with your own hands. Those gods, small g, don't save. So when it comes to calamity and affliction and you cry out to your stone gods, they don't hear, they don't see, they're powerless, they can't help. So then you go back to the God of your fathers, to Jehovah, and say, please help. And then it's too late, because chastisement or judgment must come. So Judah is very close to being carried away to Babylon by the ministry of Nebuchadnezzar. Very close, within about 100 years. But even in that, God is comforting his people, saying in verse 27 or verse 26b, says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. The threat now is that they're going to be uninhabited. You're going to be chastised and judged. So the promise, you shall be. I'm going to bring you back. To the cities of Judah, they're about ready to be destroyed. We're going to get that ministry when we get into Jeremiah. He's going to be the weeping prophet, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And yet, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, you see, during those days, a person could say, what do you mean waste places? Here I am in the city. It's not waste. What do you mean build it again? It's not destroyed. And it would speak to their conscience about what was coming. God always speaks prophetically to save us from what is inevitable if we don't turn. So he speaks ahead of time. He manifests that he knows the end from the beginning from the end. From the beginning, God has known all things. So he forewarns us. Now, if the forewarning teaches us, then we divert the judgment, correct? If we don't listen, judgment comes, and that fact tells us that from now on, you better listen. Now, we have the ability to go back and say, well, God spoke during Noah's days, and judgment came. Only 8 people believed God out of the whole world. Judgment came to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham pleading, if you find 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? The angels went in and just took out Lot's family and destroyed the city. Took them out, couldn't find any righteous, destroyed the city. So judgment can be averted, diverted, by responding to God's foretelling of what is coming. Now, in our days today, we know that judgment is coming. Okay, and since we're a smaller crowd tonight, judgment, I do believe, has begun in the house of God. Peter says that. Judgment begins in the house of God. And I believe for the last maybe 5 to 7 years, God has been cleaning house. We've seen major ministries fall, improprieties revealed, sexual, all kinds of stuff going on. This church has gone through an incredible purging in the last several years, getting us to be tighter, more organized, all kinds of stuff. Because in the last days, the government and its scrutiny and its anti-Christian attitudes are going to be looking through ministries with a fine tooth comb. Matter of fact, it's predicted between the next 3 to 5, maybe 7 years, churches will not even exist as they exist today. You'll be in your home churches, you'll meet in homes, and you won't have your bulletins and your advertisement because the government continues to pull away our religious Christian freedoms. Even this morning in the paper, I was told that they're now threatening to put into law that if you wear a cross or a crucifix or a dove or a Jesus loves you, anything of that kind of Christian apparel, it'll be deemed as religious or harassment in the workplace, and they're trying to make it actually illegal. Boy, this is not the nation I was born in. Somebody else is running our nation, and his name might be Clinton, but it's inspired by spiritual darkness in high places. Now, judgment has begun. It started in the house of God first, cleaning house, getting it in order. But now it's begun worldwide, but specifically in our nation, because the people have voted in what they deemed to be the kind of leaders that they wanted. His name might be John or Sue or anything. Happens to be our president and his. But the people wanted it. Now, I think they're real surprised because I think they got a lot more than they bargained for. That same president is now trying to sign into a bill that the police, federal police, have the right to invade your houses, to find guns or drugs at their will, unannounced. And since it's a constitutional problem to do that, he is now ordering, and the head of HUD agrees with him, that all HUD federal-funded housings have to have it in their lease and rental agreements that the federal police have the right to do that, or they will not lease to you these low-income HUD houses. So we are seeing, now this is not quite done yet, but I heard the man on TV that's a head of HUD, and he says, hey, great stuff. Because we may infringe on some people's rights, but the rights of people to live peaceably swamp the rights that might be infringed. Well, that's okay, unless you talk about a constitution. And what you're doing is you're taking the godly constitution that this nation was founded upon, and you're removing it so that a president or a leader can at will usurp the constitution and have a police state. Matter of fact, one of the ways that he is working on is the interpretation of what is child abuse. You can be abusing your child in some leaders' minds by teaching them that Jesus is the only way to God. That's abusive to some people. And our president is signing into law different legislation that says that if there is a crisis of child abuse, he can pull martial law, which shelves the Constitution, and it can be a police state. And one of those things is child abuse by teaching your child intolerance and bigotry. Well, there's nothing more bigoted than a Christian. We believe there's one way to God, and that if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. That's very bigoted, okay? By my definition of bigoted. Narrow-minded, see? And the world's going to come after us like hot on a rock or something like that, right? Because we're the problem. We're the problem. If you can get rid of the Christians, then you have peace on earth, because we're the only ones that won't be tolerant of all the perversions and all the weirdnesses. This is going on in our city, in our nation, okay? Judgment has begun by who's in office and by who's governing this United States. You know the global economy and the world governing, NATO and the UN, you know what's going on all around us. God is telling us, now these things won't stop. They're going to come to pass. So don't fret. Just realize that God's word, what he's always told us, is coming to pass daily. It's as sure as everything. It's going to happen. You can't stop it because it's God that's allowing it to come to pass so that he can hold men accountable for their wickedness and judge them. But he still has sent Jesus, and they can repent and they can be saved while we're being flushed. Okay? Because we are going down the sewer. Righteousness exalts a nation. You study our forefathers. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we're a reproach. Now, this is all in context because God speaks before it happens so that when it comes about, it's not that God's going to say, well, I told you so, but it sure works, doesn't it? I told you it was going to come to pass. So God tells us the end from the beginning so that we know. Jesus said, I have spoken these things to you so that when they come to pass, you'll know that I spoke the truth. So the spirit of prophecy, or the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. He's coming again. How do you know? Look around you. The darker it gets on earth, the brighter his coming is. So now God's speaking, now back to the context of this thing. God speaking through Isaiah to Judah, to Jerusalem. He says, I will raise up her waste places. And then in verse 7, it is God who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now that scripture in its own self, you'd go, well, what in the world has that got to do with the time of day? What's that? So you need to understand that we've gotten now a comforting promise to Jerusalem and to Judah of restoration, basically. And then a command to the deep for the rivers to be dried up. And then right into verse 28, who says of Cyrus. Now, if I say Cyprus, it's because I'm used to using the word around here. But it's Cyrus, okay? God speaks and says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. So it's Cyrus that is doing God's will and his pleasure by speaking this restoration to Jerusalem. But who is Cyrus? This statement is being made approximately 180 years before Cyrus is going to say, hey, why don't you go back and restore and build Jerusalem? 180 years. The nation of Judah is still in the land. They'll spend 70 years in Babylon, and when Babylon's conquered, Cyrus the king that was involved in conquering Babylon is going to read some old biblical text and find out that God had called him, and he's going to say, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now again, I just love this stuff. 180 years before he even existed, God speaks. Okay, not before he existed, but before it came to pass, God speaks and says, first of all, he's my shepherd. Now, if I'm Jewish, I'm bummed because Cyrus is a, who is he? Well, he's a Gentile king. And God is using a Gentile king to bless the Jewish chosen nation. Remember, any time that Israel rejected by idolatry, then God went outside of Israel and brought Israel back through outside means. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be one of them. Assyria was another one. So he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure. Say unto Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to your temple your foundation shall be laid. Now you can read this decree in Daniel chapter 9, from the commandment that goes forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. So Cyrus originally made the statement, book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can study that. And you'll find that there was this decree. Now, originally, 50,000 Jews of all of the Jews in Babylon, in the kingdom of Babylon, under the reign of Cyrus and Darius, went back to Jerusalem. The rest of them were very comfortable in their exile. They had been prosperous, and they were quite comfortable. 70 years they had been there, so time had passed. And then later on, we know that that was under Ezra. And then under Nehemiah, he went back with another contingency and more power and more position. And the temple was basically rebuilt. And then eventually the walls were restored. And so this came to pass. Now, Cyrus was one of the two kings that was involved in conquering Babylon. And what's very, very interesting, we'll get into it in a way, the Medo-Persian Empire was a coalition, okay, basically made up of Iran and Iraq in our day geographic terminology, Iran, Iraq, and that area. Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had grown up, had become a world-dominant power, but a coalition of the Medes and the Persian got together. And during one campaign, the Medo-Persian kings went and dammed up the Euphrates River. And during its damming up, the waters receded. And they actually conquered Babylon without a battle. Matter of fact, Babylon was conquered for a number of days before they even realized that they had been taken over. Because Cyrus, one of his techniques was not to disturb people. Leave them at their worship, leave them at temple, leave them at all the things that they were doing, because he didn't want to disrupt the whole society. He just wanted the territory and the dominance, but he didn't want to destroy the people. So I'm not going to get into all of the history of it, but it certainly is just absolutely fascinating, because as you know, Babylon had these hundreds of feet high walls. I think they were about 60 to 80 foot wide. They had towers that even went above that. They had a two-walled city. They had moats on the outside. It was absolutely not conquerable. And so you remember, as we read Daniel, that the night where Belshazzar was having his drunken orgy, he called for the holy vessels that had been taken by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar out of Jerusalem. And as he in this drunken orgy began to drink from these golden vessels that were sanctified to God, the old handwriting on the wall. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? You've seen the handwriting on the wall? Book of Daniel. Okay. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, right? Been tried, weighed in the balance, is found wanting. And Daniel said to that young, arrogant, supposed king, tonight you'll be destroyed. And weirdness of weirdness, that night in the drunken orgy stupor, the gates, the water gates that let the river Euphrates flow through Babylon basically was square, and it was tilted a little bit, and the river ran through it almost diagonally. And so the river flowed through it, bars and gates and all this. But when the river's up, you can't get in bars and gates. So that night, they forgot to close the gates for the river. And when the water receded, the armies of Cyrus Darius came right through and took over the city. Okay. Now, God says here through Isaiah, hey, Cyrus, you're my shepherd. You're my anointed. This was 180 years before he said, why don't you Jewish people go back and build your temple and restore your wall? But listen what else. It says, to Cyrus, verse 1, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held as he conquered Babylon, God, as he became a nation, Medo-Persian Empire, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, the Watergate doors in the city, to shut the gates so that the gates will not be shut. Okay. Isn't that interesting? God is so perfect. The night that he called the king to battle was the night that the king got drunk, the other king. The guards forgot to close the gates, but God had spoken this over 100 years earlier. See, what God says surely comes to pass. Now, in my mind, then his promises are very comforting because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I will be with you until the ends of the earth. Then don't feel forsaken because God's word is sure. It endures forever. Okay? So the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Now, Babylon was, again, the wealthiest governing body of the world at that time. And so Babylon was also known as a dark kingdom. The reason for that is that Babylon actually goes back to the time of the Tower of Babel, which was a religious building of stargazing and worshiping for the Chaldeans, which are the soothsayers. They would read the stars and read the planets, and that whole kind of idiom and stargazing, and matter of fact, even the wise men who knew from the stars that Jesus was born, Babylonian Chaldeans, quite probable. And so this whole thing goes back to a mystery religion. So we're not going to study Babylon tonight, but that deals with the treasures of darkness, this mystical occultic kingdom. Okay. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who called you by name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have known you, though you have not known me. Now, I put in just a little bit of thing here for abortion against it. That God had foreknown Cyrus and had planned out his life. So life in the mind of God doesn't begin at birth, doesn't begin in the womb at conception. Life in the mind of God has always existed. Cyrus, again, you got to catch this. God has always known Cyrus. Cyrus has always existed in the mind of God. And God had marked out and planned out and worked out the details of everyone he would affect, Cyrus would affect, and how all of that would affect Cyrus. So Cyrus had known God, but God had known Cyrus. Isn't that even from the New Testament? It's not that you know God, but rather God knows you. Don't people say, Lord, Lord, let us in. Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not what we claim. It's what God claims about us. So here's Cyrus bumbling through life. Little did he know that God's hand was upon him from eternity past, before time began. God had chosen him, marked him out as an elect vessel, a shepherd, to deal with his nation, his chosen people, to bring them to restoration. Now, again, I take great comfort in that, because what I'm doing, God has always known and called me to do. What you're doing and what you're going through, God is in control. God has always known. God has got it all prepared and all worked out. You need to walk in obedience so that you can see the manifold wisdom of God working out in His will for your life as you walk through the unknown circumstances that have been known by God from the very beginning. Okay, isn't that wonderful? Each step you take, God has marked out. Okay, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Isn't that neat? See, everything about your life, God knows. You don't. You have to walk in faith and in obedience. So Cyrus, now, I have named you, though you have not named me. Wasn't Jeremiah, his calling was, from the womb I have called you, Jeremiah. So we find all of these wonderful things, not according to anything that we have done, but according to his mercy has he chosen us and called us. And so even our ministries are from eternity past, divinely, from before the foundations of the world. Now, he goes on here. So basically, if we had time and if I had all of what is in my mind organized, God really kind of just details the battle plan by which Babylon was conquered without a fight. Okay, but basically, the Euphrates River was diverted way upstream by the Medes, while the Persian part of the came in and went through these open water gates, totally unusual, drunken debauch party, and conquered it without one battle. Now, what's interesting about that is God in the Word predicts the utter, complete evaporation, meaning destruction, of Babylon forever and ever. That didn't happen during this event. Now, Babylon for years has laid waste in the deserts. And so a lot of Bible commentators, and I was too young to get into the debate, wasn't even saved when most of the debate was going on, believe that Babylon was destroyed and all of those things were predicted were fulfilled. Except one guy, J. Vernon McGee, always said, no, it's going to be built again. Okay, and all of a sudden, we find Saddam Hussein, this guy, has for the last 20 years been rebuilding Babylon. Well, in all the recent events, we've been concentrating on Baghdad. Okay, fascinated with Baghdad. But about 62 miles south of Baghdad is the area known as Babylon the City. Now, that's what he esteems himself as, but Saddam Hussein has been building this thing for 20 years, and the literal palace that the writing on the wall was where it occurred has been rebuilt. And so Babylon is not desolated forever. It's actually being rebuilt. If you study Isaiah 13 and 14, which we did, Jeremiah 50, 51, and maybe 53, you're going to find that it does come back. And in Revelation 17 and 18, 17 and 18, both commercially and religiously, it is destroyed in 1 hour. As the nations around Babylon bewail the smoke of its torment. And what's interesting, and I just caught this today, God says to his people, come out from amongst her. And I thought, what are the Jews doing in Babylon and Saddam Hussein and all this stuff? Well, you know, only 50,000 of them came out when they went back to Jerusalem the first time. Isn't that interesting? How many Jewish families have still stayed in that whole area because of their years and years and years of being planted? God has called his people out of Ethiopia. God has called his people out of Europe and the United States. God is calling his people out of Russia. God is calling his people from the four corners of the earth back to the city of the great king. And that is also fulfilling this predictive kind of end time scenario. So, Babylon, Cyrus. Now, it is believed that good old Daniel, pretty old at this time, okay, was instrumental in getting this document. Now, the document actually is the document from Jeremiah. Okay, so if you read Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah 32. It's the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, okay, that's for sure. But anyway, it's predictive of this, that Jerusalem, because of its disobedience, would go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Now, when Daniel was in captivity, he read from the scriptures the book of Jeremiah, and the 70 years was just about over. And though he began to pray and he began to fast and he began to agonize, and the angel showed up and revealed to Daniel in one prophetic evening 2,700 years of world history. So exact was this revelation that Bible scholars, quote, today believe that Daniel didn't write Daniel, that someone after the fact wrote Daniel. Well, what's stupid about that is because it's still coming to pass and it's not after the fact. It's current. And it's been written. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 ascribes Daniel to Daniel, so it's a moot argument, other than people who confess to be wise but are really foolish. But Daniel received in that one evening the revelation of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and the division of the Roman Empire, okay? The division of Alexander the Great, Greece's kingdom, into four divisions, as when he died they did break it up into four. So he received the revelation of Gentile dominion throughout history. Until at the bottom of this vision, okay, there was the 10 toes, iron mixed with clay, and then a rock cut without hands dashing those feet and destroying all of the previous and reconstituted Gentile dominions of the world. And of that kingdom, it would be everlasting and of no end, the reign kingdom of Christ. Okay, so when you read the book of Daniel, you need to understand that Daniel was a man of the word and prayer, and he studied his Bible. Now, I'm going to make a point here, so hang on. Daniel read his Bible and knew from a book in the Bible that God was about ready to do something, and he prayed about it. I believe that God is doing stuff. We should be in prayer. God, what do you want to do in my life? How do you want my life to affect those that are around me? I have a new fervency to teach you, because what I give to you, you should be going out and giving and affecting the world. Okay? What I've gained walking with God for 22 years, I want to give to you. If I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, that we both could be mutually edified, but still pushing you out to be the light and the salt with good Bible knowledge, the best that I know how to give, and hopefully anointed by God. But get out there and tell them that the time is short and the coming of Christ is at hand. So Daniel, a man of the word, knew God was doing a work, and prayed, and God revealed, beloved Daniel, revealed 2,700 years of world history so perfectly that people don't believe that it was truly a revelation, that it was written after the fact. Well, they just don't know the God we serve, do they? Within that revelation, it gave Daniel the ability to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and I believe, along with many others, that when we go to heaven, we're going to see good old Nebu in heaven. Because he was a man that robbed God of the glory and went insane for 7 years, and then came to his senses, and then read his testimony in the book of Daniel. The God of Daniel is the God of all gods and above all gods, and who exalts whom he will and brings low who he will. The God. There is no other God beside the God of Daniel, as he confesses, as he was humbled, and God then exalted him. Medo-Persian Empire comes in. The Medo-Persian Empire really becomes the Persian Empire, conquered by Alexander the Great, and then all of the Babylonian system through Alexander the Great, and then later on through Rome, is moved to the Roman Empire. And then all of the mystery religions, you can trace all of these religions clear back to the Tower of Babel. So it is the mother of all harlotry if you consider religions as idolatry. And you would if you consider Jehovah the only God. You get that? There is no other God, so whatever they're worshiping as a God is really nothing more than idolatry. And so thus you get the name Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlotries, filled with the abomination. And it has been these cultic religions that have destroyed the Christian all along, so filled with the blood of the martyrs. Okay, catch that? And it's coming back. It's coming back. World religion. Okay. With Christianity is the only one that is ostracized. And it's such a hypocritical thing. We need to teach tolerance, unless you're a Christian. Then we don't want to have nothing to do with you. We want to be open-minded, unless you're a Christian. We don't want nothing to do with you. See, so it's pure hypocrisy. And I feel sorry for mankind because man is being deceived by the prince of darkness. Otherwise, they'd go, this is stupid. If we're really tolerant, we tolerate Christians. Even if they are bigoted, we tolerate them. See? But they'll tolerate everything that's dark and perverted and will not tolerate what is righteous and pure and holy. Darkness has come upon us. So Daniel receiving this, the time down moving through the ages. Okay, now back to the context. Did you catch that I made the point somewhere in there? Okay. Now, again, God is declaring, I am the Lord and there's no other. There is no God beside me. That's definitive. I will gird you, though you have not known me. See, God will not deny his own love, his own compassion, his own mercy. You might say, I don't believe in God. Hey, God is going to love you in spite of what you think about him. Okay, he is a good, good God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there's no other. Golly, God, you've said that a few times. Well, get it into your heart. I am the Lord, there's no other. I form light and create darkness. Okay? I'm not going to get into this too much, but as Missler will say, I thought that the absence of light was darkness, and now they're finding out from physics that the gravitational pull in black holes can be so dense that light that does have physical properties can escape that. So if you make gravity so dense and call them black holes, he can create darkness by the gravitational pull on the physical properties of light, that light can't escape the gravitational pull. So I create light, and gravity so dense light can't escape. I produce darkness, create darkness. And that's not speaking of evil. Okay? He creates darkness. Okay? There's some things I want to say about this, and I'm getting like nowhere in this chapter tonight. I've taken 100 years to get through Isaiah. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Now, I think King James says evil, does it? Yeah. At word study time, God doesn't create evil. We must be missing something in the interpretation. New King James says calamity. What it is implied is that he creates the consequences of sin. And as you know, the consequences of sin can be a lot of calamities. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption, calamity. Okay, so it's that. I make peace and I create the consequence of sin. He doesn't create evil. God doesn't do that. God doesn't create confusion. He doesn't do that. But there are consequences to your sin that he has put upon mankind. An example in the book of Romans chapter 1 is it says, when they would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. The consequence is a reprobate mind. Reprobate meaning being void of the ability to retain God in your conscience. Okay? God gave them over. Now in verse 8 he goes on, rain down you heavens from above and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. So as God pours out this torrent of rain from heaven, which is the rain of righteousness, then the earth opens it up, drinks deep into the soil, and the product then is it brings forth salvation. The fruit of God's outpouring is salvation. You catch the agricultural thing there? Okay. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Now, the book of Genesis, and I mentioned this morning, says God will not always strive with man. And you can look down through history when God says, time out, that's enough. Noah, get in the ark. I've given him 110 years to hear the truth. Get in the ark. And the flood came. Sodom and Gomorrah, they knew better. Destruction came. Time out, you've had it. Now the Bible declares that the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that we are to believe and turn from our sin, believing the Spirit of God. But it also says that the Spirit of God can be grieved. Christians, you can grieve the Spirit by what you do. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Now, all of these people that are hyper-Calvinists say the irresistible grace of God. Come on now, that's what you learn in theology school. But the Bible says we should not resist God. If he can't be resisted, then take that out of the Bible, because it would be futile to exhort someone to do something that can't be done. Right? So if it says we can resist the Holy Spirit, then, and he is God, then it's possible to do so. Now, the consequence is calamity, but it can be done. God would have all men come to repentance. Well, all don't. So they do disobey God. God will not always strive with man. Now, I guess if you want to play word games, if God stopped striving, then you didn't win. He stopped. You resisted, and you're not saved. You lost. Understand all that? But woe to him who strives with his maker. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, can be resisted, and can be quenched. Now, that implies that he's a person, right? And it can't be resisted, quenched, and grieved. Okay? God is a consuming fire. Now, that's good. If you believe in Jehovah, then he burns the dross out of your life, and what's left is refined. But if you're an unbeliever and you stand before a God who consumes, there's nothing left. You're toast. Okay? Woe to him who strives with his maker. Now, one of the ways that Isaiah speaks here of striving, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. If you're going to strive, then you guys fight it out amongst you. You bunch of broken vessels and pots, you know, you argue amongst yourself, but don't argue with God. God does what he does, right? You catch that? The potsherds, us, vessels of the earth, earthen vessels made out of clay, formed from the dust of the ground. You guys argue among it, but don't strive against your maker. Woe unto you if you do. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? What are you making? See? I want to be like that person. I want to be like this person. What are you doing in my life? God, what are you doing? Well, or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands. I'm building a shelf, and I can just imagine those boards saying, what are you doing? You don't fashion me into that kind of shelf. I'm the wood. I'll tell you what I want to be looking like. And then they turn around and go, a guy doesn't even have any hands. How's he going to create anything? Say, arrogance. Who is God that he could conform me into this or this or this? Remember, Cyrus, my shepherd. Before he was even formed in the womb, God had known him by name and called him. God sets people where they are and calls them and exalts some and humbles others. God exalts nations. Bring up Babylon. Bring up the Medo-Persian. Bring down. Bring in Alexander the Great. Divide his kingdom. Scatter abroad. Raise up the Roman Empire. Now the common market. But Jesus is coming to be in tune with God. Woe to him, verse 10, who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Some of us go, I don't know. It's a little slam on my son. No, I'm kidding. I don't know. What are you looking at? I don't know. Okay. Jokes are passing you by. Okay. Well, give me a joke and then they won't. Okay. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Ask me of your future. And concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all of their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all of his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Cyrus, still in the context here. Not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. He's simply being a vessel of God's glory and God's use. Okay? We don't have any more time tonight, and so I guess I'll have to stop there. If we were going to squeeze all the juice out of this, we could summarize this bit of scripture into God is sovereign, and God reigns, and God rules over all. So He is in control of our lives. Now, the application of that might be, Lord, forgive me for the worries and the anxieties that I've had about money, about future, about security, about my children. God, help me to cast my cares upon you, for I know you care for us. I know that your thoughts towards me are more than the sands of the sea. I know that you hold me and keep me as the apple of your eye, and that you will never leave me nor forsake me. So God, even as you have foreknown me, called me, chosen me, elected me, adopted in me into your family, then God, I do pray, as I lean not to my own understanding and acknowledge you in all of my ways, that you would direct my path, that my eyes would be upon you and not on circumstances, so that you would be the Lord God, the master of my life. For in you I live and I move and I have my being. God, continue to do your work and be glorified in our lives. Let's stand and worship the Lord.